Tonight, we're continuing in our study of Isaiah, and I want to invite you to take your Bibles with me and turn, if you would, to the 24th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 24, and I'd like to read the entire chapter. Of course, this is a turn in our study so far. We come to a new section in Isaiah, and I'll explain that in a second. But beginning in chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, the prophet Isaiah writes, "Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like priests, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor." What that means is when God does this, all sort of moral distinctions, all social distinctions, all class distinctions will be eradicated, right? The earth, verse 3, will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for the transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth. Those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The new wine mourns, the vine decays, all merry-hearted sigh. The gaiety of tambourines ceases, the noise of revelers stops, the gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. There is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. And thus it will be in the midst of the earth among all people, as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. They raise their voices, they shout for joy. Now this is the redeemed. As the redeemed see all of this coming to pass, we'll get there in a minute, they rejoice. Even though there is destruction, the redeemed rejoice. Verse 14, they raise their voices, they shout for joy, they cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me, at last for me, the treacherous deal treacherously, the treacherous deal with very treacherously, terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitants of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of the disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare, for the windows above are opened and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder, the earth is split through, the earth is shaken violently, the earth reels to and from like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven on high and the kings of the earth and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in a dungeon and will be confined in the prison. And after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, and the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Any questions? Let's pray together. Father, these are serious words. And our sense is that most of the world has no idea what awaits it. And the cost of unbelief and the cost of transgressing your law is beyond our culture's ability to comprehend, not just our culture, but the world. And we think, Father, that your scriptures are so clear that sin is the violation, the transgression of your commandments. And Isaiah reminds us that the whole earth is filled with inhabitants who have transgressed your laws and violated your statutes and broken your covenants. So, Father, we know what awaits us. It's inevitable because you're holy and you're just and you're righteous. And so there are serious implications that await this world. And yet, as Christians, we hold within our heart and within our minds the world's only solution. It's not politics. It's not education. All those things. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Man's only hope. The only hope of salvation. And so, Father, as we look at this passage tonight, I just pray that you would provoke us all with the glory of our salvation, the wonder that you've shown us mercy and compassion and made a way for sinners to be saved. We're grateful tonight that you are a far greater Savior than we are sinners. But we also pray, Lord, that you would burden our hearts with our responsibility to this world. And we just thank you. We pray again for the one who preaches. His sins are many. We've not come to hear him. We need to hear from you. And as we prayed often, Father, we pray that we would not just be challenged, but more importantly changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of him with whom we have to do. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We've been saying all along that the book of Isaiah basically has two major sections, the first 39 chapters and the last chapter 40 to the end of the book. And we've been focusing on understanding the first section, right, chapters 1 through 39. And basically what we said here is that in whole, the message of the book of Isaiah is about trusting God. Trusting God. And the first 39 chapters focus on Israel's history, beginning with the example of a bad king, Ahaz, in the first 39 chapters, ending with a positive example of one of Israel's kings, Hezekiah. Ahaz does not trust God, but turns to help from surrounding pagan nations. All of that leads to disaster. Everybody say amen, right? Then the last example is the positive example of Hezekiah, who doesn't trust in the nations, but in times of need, he turns to God and the nation is blessed. So we have these two examples, first 39 chapters. Negative example, Ahaz. Positive example, Hezekiah. In between, we have these illustrations of why it is that the world, nations, people, great men should not be trusted and why the Lord should be trusted. Okay, everybody got that? So we have the first 39 chapters, positive example, negative example, and then then all of that is parsed out as to show us with great certainty why this is true. Now we have for weeks now been going through a section of that middle part where it's being parsed out that we call the oracles of Isaiah, right? Where God gives Isaiah these oracles against Israel's enemies, potential enemies, and real enemies. Places like Babylon and Assyria, places like Tyre and Phoenicia and the Philistines and Egypt and all these places. And basically through all those oracles, God gives these oracles. What is God demonstrating in each of them? Don't trust those nations. They're not worthy to be trusted. They're not trustworthy. They're dangerous. They're pagan. They're proud. They're arrogant. And I'm going to do what to them? I'm going to bring them down. I'm greater than all of them. Right? We've been doing this. For weeks we've been doing this. Tonight, we've left the last oracle. Last oracle occurred in Isaiah 23. It was the oracle against Tyre, one of the Phoenician cities on the southern coast of the Mediterranean from Jerusalem anyway. And tonight, we turn to another section where we move from prophecies concerning specific cities or nations to a set of prophecies that deal with the earth at large. And so what's being said here, can you imagine when Isaiah is writing this, he's writing to Damascus, you're going to be brought down, Tyre, you're going to be brought down, Egypt, Babylon. But you know, there is no Tyre today. We're not. Are anybody worried about Damascus? Anybody worried about the Philistines? Anybody know any Philistines? So the principle that has been demonstrated through these oracles is really a principle that in this section is extended to the whole what? The whole world, the whole godless, anti-Christ, anti-believing world is going to be judged one day. Everybody got the picture? So all of a sudden in chapter 24, this prophecy becomes relevant to our time, right? It's not just these ancient cities that Isaiah is dealing with, or God is dealing with through Isaiah, but rather the earth is at stake. The history of the world, mankind, is at stake. And basically, that takes place through chapter 24, 25, 26, and 27. And what I want to do tonight is this chapter, chapter 24, unlike most weeks where I exposit it verse by verse, what I really want to do with it is I want to deal with the general message of it and do it in particular in light of what's taking place in Sunday school right now as we're studying through this book called Last Things First. Okay, so let me try to weave this together. You can see, let me read the first six verses. You can see the motif or the theme, the message of chapter 24. Let me read these six verses again. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. Verse 2 talks about all the different kind of people and how all the distinctions will be obliterated. Verse 3, the earth will be completely laid waste, completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted, the people of the earth, fade away. The earth is so polluted by its inhabitants, for they have, listen to this, they have transgressed the law. Whose law? God's law. They have violated statutes. Whose statutes? God's statutes. And they have broke, and here's the important point, and this is why it's informative for me to go to what we're looking at in Sunday school, that is the Genesis record of Adam in the fall. They broke, here it is, not just a covenant, but look carefully at the end of verse 5, which covenant? They broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth. Now, we've talked in the past that, you know, in the terms of a covenant, covenants in the ancient Near Eastern world, as in the Bible, contain both blessings and what? Has the covenant been kept? The covenant is broken, verse 5. The cursings that come from breaking the covenant are assumed as you come to verse 6. Everybody got it? It's assumed. So the question I want to ask tonight is this. In light of last things first, why will God, here it is, judge the earth? Not just people, but the earth, the planet, the ground, the land. Why will God disfigure it and scatter it and waste it? And all of that. Why will the earth mourn? Why is it like Paul says in Romans, will the creation yearn for its redemption? Why is that to take place? And so, in light of that, last thing first is important. You'll notice that the earth will be destroyed because, verse 5, laws have been broken, statutes have been violated, and covenants have been broken. Everybody got that? So somebody says to you, well, why is God going to destroy the earth? It's real simple. Ready? Laws broken, transgress, statutes violated, covenants are broken. Let's go back to last things first. When God created Adam, the whole premise of last things first is this. As like many people, the assumption is that when God created Adam, placed him in Eden, basically Adam's task was to be a what? A farmer or a gardener. That's anything but the case. What we find is, as has been identified by many scholars, is that Adam is the first, as the federal head of all humanity, the first prophet, priest, and king. What Calvin called the munus triplex, those three offices. And when Adam fell from that estate, do you know the Old Testament forbids the recombination of those three offices in any single individual? Right? So no king could ever act as a priest, no priest could ever act as a king, and so forth and so on, with the exception of the second federal head, the second Adam, which is who? Jesus Christ, who is prophet, priest, and king. Adam's responsibility as prophet, priest, and king in the garden was obedience, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but it was also a responsibility to multiply the image of God by having children, right? God created Adam and Eve in his own image. They were multiplying, and thereby multiplying the image of God. And this image of God was to be extended throughout the world. The boundary of the garden was to be extended. The idea was, what I call the Edenic mandate to Adam, was that you are to take this garden temple, and it's to cover the earth. Like Isaiah will see, you'll see in a few weeks, like the waters cover the ocean. And as this garden is extended, and the world becomes a giant sanctuary, it is to be identified as the sanctuary of God by the presence of his image all over the world. Everybody tracking? But what happened when Adam sinned? The image of God in Adam and Eve was marred, right? And so Genesis 5 tells us, rather than Adam and Eve bearing a child in the image of God, it says that Adam had a son and it bore his own image. And what kind of image was that? A fallen image. Nobody ever had to teach me how to sin. You are your daddy's image and mother's image, yes? And they are ultimately the image of a fallen Adam and Eve. Yes? Okay. What does that have to do with the earth? What does that have to do with the earth? Adam was to extend the sanctuary throughout the earth. That's important. He was to extend the dwelling of God. You know, there was a distinction between Eden and the rest of the created world. God didn't walk in the rest of the world. He walked with Adam in the garden. And when Adam sinned, he was cast out of the garden. So there's clearly a distinction in this sacred space as opposed to the rest of the world. And I understood Eva asked a great question. She's not here, or is she here? I thought God created it all good. Good doesn't necessarily mean that it had reached its full purpose and intent. Adam was to extend the garden around the world, multiplying the image of God. When he sinned, that process was violated. So let's talk a minute, and maybe this will help. Adam's relationship to the earth, to the land, to the ground, becomes a matter of great significance. The land that Adam originally occupied constituted sacred ground. Why was it sacred? Because who was there? God was there. In the middle of the ground was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And those two trees represented what? The law of God. The law of God, the throne of God, the right to be the sole authority of creation was demonstrated symbolically by the presence of these trees in the center of the garden. When God created the heavens and the earth, according to the Genesis account, he created it in a triad of realms. He created the land, the heavens, and the sea, Genesis 1, 6 through 10. But when he made man, Adam, he gave man as a primary dominion place, not the heavens and not the sea, but his primary responsibility was the land. Is everybody following with me? His responsibility was the land. Genesis 2:15, you are to cultivate and you are to keep the land. Yes, there's a heaven. Yes, there's a sea. But Adam, your primary responsibility, and I've created you for this task, is the land. And by the way, what was Adam created from? From the land. From the land. And he charged Adam with a mandate, God did, that focused on a responsibility to the very same thing of which he was made. In fact, you may not know this, but the word Adam, which comes to mean mankind or man, actually comes from a Hebrew word that means, an ancient word, which means red. You know why? Because he was made from the dirt. And the Hebrew word for land is Adama. So we could say this, that literally Adam was a man of the land. J.D. A. Kleins makes this observation. He says in Genesis 2, as in Genesis 1, reality, and he gets a little complicated, he says reality has a binary structure. But here, creation has not proceeded by distinction and separation, but by forging of bonds. Bonds that consist of man and the soil, man and woman, and man and God. Bound in the creation narrative. And of course, in chapter 3, this relationship, man and the soil, man and woman, man and God, when sin enters, all three of those are what? Disrupted. Man's relationship with the ground is no longer the same. Man's relationship with his wife, no longer the same. And man's relationship with God is no longer the same. All like that. So he is literally a man of the land, and when sin comes, that land becomes represented in the curse, which also involved God. Get this. This will tell you how important this is. God not only curses the man, the woman, and the serpent, but of all things, he curses the land. Why? Because with the entrance of sin, the land, the ground, which was to become his sanctuary, was no longer capable of supporting that end or purpose. Is this making sense? As biblical history extends past Eden onward in the Old Testament, the proliferation of man's sin. So Adam and Eve eat, sin enters the world, and then what happens? Sin proliferates. With the proliferation of sin, with each of these additions, as sin advances in the human strain, mankind, humanity, finds itself further and further alienated from the land, and the land finds itself further and further alienated from God's purpose for the land. So, with the propagation of sin, the earth increasingly becomes estranged to God's original sanctuary purpose. So, what's the next story after Adam and Eve? Comes their sons. Who are they? Who are they? Everybody together. And both brings sacrifices, one livestock, the other from the land. And which one does God receive? Now, sure, there's blood implications, but the land is not suitable to bring an appropriate sacrifice to a holy God. It's cursed. So what is, there's jealousy. We know the story. Cain slays Abel. God confronts Cain. And what does he say to Cain? Your brother's blood cries out from the land. And what happens at that point? God curses Cain, and we find in the curse that when he curses him, the deterioration of the land is even multiplied, because Cain, who was at one time able to eke out a living in the land, is now no longer able to do that. The land has been so cursed that he becomes what? A wanderer, a forager. The land. The blood of your slain brother is crying out from the land. So God responds by further cursing the land and ultimately ending Cain's agricultural abilities, reducing him to a nomadic life of wandering the earth. And that's, of course, in Genesis 4:10 through 12. And if we could pause there, if you think about this, judgment on Cain is not only an extension of the curse placed on his father Adam, but an amplification of the original curse, because whereas Adam was estranged from the sacred place, Cain would be alienated from the land at large. Does that make sense? It's getting bigger and bigger. And so the earth had been polluted with the shed blood of man, further distancing man and the land from God's intended sanctuary purpose. You have a murder for a man, and you have a ground that's polluted with the blood of murder, and this is anything but conducive to the holy sanctuary of God. What happens next? Major event, the flood. What does the flood tell us about the land or the earth? Noah is named by his father Lamech, and he is named by Lamech in relationship of all things to the land. The birth of Moses is said to be, here it is, a comfort to his parents who lived their lives toiling because, Genesis 5, 28 and 29, because the ground the Lord has cursed. So here is the parents of Moses who are eking out a bare subsistence survival, and they have a son and they name him Moses because he represents, Noah, because he represents Noah's and Moah. I don't know what. He represents relief, a break from the monotony of trying to live on this cursed earth. And of course, what happens with the flood, the proliferation of man's sin, causes this cataclysmic judgment against mankind and against the earth. The description of the flood's receding waters when the flood ends is a picture, again, of recreation. Now, this is where we really start understanding what's taking place in Isaiah, and that what we find is this idea of creation, corruption, recreation. Creation, corruption, a recreation. Adam, creation, Genesis 3, the fall, corruption. Then you come to Noah, and what do we find? Recreation. And you have, in the description of the flood, the earth, the waters receding and the earth emerging, as it were, you have a picture of creation. In fact, when Noah eventually stands on dry land, you know what God commissions him with? He commissions him with the very same commission he gave Adam, and that is what? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. The creation mandate. Same. And so, as God in the creation account had called the waters from below the heavens to be gathered together in one place, thus providing for the emergence of land from the deep, so God calls the waters back after 180 days, and Noah's ark eventually comes to rest on dry ground. It's the same picture, Genesis 9:1. And it is a picture of recreation by means of God. Here it is, purging the earth. And again, like Adam, Noah is charged to be fruitful, multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply. Verse 7 of chapter 9. And so Noah receives a recreated land, a renewed land, a land which once couldn't provide Cain with the ability to feed for himself. It is now teeming with life again. You know what, when Noah land, you know what enterprise he took up? You know what he became? He became a wine grower. And you remember the big sin of the boys was they found their father drunk in his tent, remember? So all of a sudden, this earth at the time of Cain, which is unproductive and cursed and all of that, recreation, and what we find in terms of the earth is we find this incredible ability for Noah and his subsequent generations to live prosperously off of it. Next major moment in Old Testament history, the account of Abraham. And this provides a critical shift in God's dealing with man and the land. Abraham is promised a special land, right? Get up, leave Ur of the Chaldees, and I will show you to where I have a... In fact, the land is called a land, what? Flowing with... Does anybody see the garden in that? I mean, right? It's the garden. I'm going to take you to a land that is flowing with milk and honey. But I said that with Abraham, we find a critical shift in the storyline because in giving this land, it is not only dependent upon Abraham's obedience, and Abraham's covenant reiterates God's role in the law and all of that, but what's unique about this is for the first time, God does something with Abraham that he didn't do with Adam and he didn't do with Noah, and that is that God promises to help Abraham arrive at the land, to keep the land. And you remember it is, and to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. God establishes a covenant with Abraham that includes the assurance that God himself, I myself, God says, I will multiply you exceedingly. Your seed will be like the stars of the sky, like the sands of the sea. I'm going to do that. That wasn't the case with Adam, and that wasn't the case with Noah. Any questions? I think it was. I think it was cursed.
So the flood uncursed.
It did. New recreation.
Were the people before that just nomads?
I think it was pretty rough. That's Abraham. Everybody following up to Abraham? The next major story comes with us leaving Abraham. And of course, I could develop this, but for the sake of time, the land becomes a major issue through all the patriarchs. All of them, all the sons of Abraham. It's a major. But then we leave Genesis and we come to the book of Exodus, right? Exodus, what happens in Exodus? The sons of Israel are separated from the promised land. Does that sound like Adam? Are they separated from the promised land? It's just like Adam. And they are enslaved. Does that sound like Adam? And of course, their enslavement involves hard labor in the ground. Does that sound like Adam? Remember the big storyline is they're having too many children. The Pharaoh's threatened. So what does he say? Remove the straw. And now they got to make all these bricks out of dirt alone. And they're thinking, you know, Pharaoh's thinking is that this labor will cease their ability to reproduce. But of course, what happens is they continue to grow more. But that's their job. And so I've got, quote, the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously and made their lives bitter with hard work and labor with mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labor which they rigorously imposed upon them. That's Exodus chapter 1, 13 and 14. And again, do you see Adam? Do you see toil? Do you see Cain? Do you see toil? You see the same picture again. And then, of course, God raises up a mediator, Moses, raised in the house of Pharaoh, all miraculous work of God, sees an Egyptian beating a Jew. He kills the Egyptian. The murder becomes notorious, and he therefore flees for his life. He leaves Egypt for Midian, and in Midian he encounters Jethro, and he marries Jethro's daughter, and he takes up Jethro's business, which is sheep tending, and he's got his flock one day, and he's out near the base of Mount Sinai, and he encounters a burning bush, right? And God's instruction to Moses is this. What does he say? Remove your sandals because you're standing on what? Where did that come from? Where did that come from? Is that Eden? Is that Eden? And God assures Moses that he has come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from there to a land, again, a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Let me parse this out a little bit more. The plagues. Moses returns, confronts Pharaoh. Pharaoh won't let his people go. Plagues that the Lord unleashes on Egypt, water into blood, frogs, flies, cattle, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and death of the firstborn. Generally, these plagues correspond with the 6 days of creation. They seem to, in a general sense, not specific, not perfectly, but generally they interact with the original days of creation. And they certainly interact with all the three domains. God curses the heavens, he curses the sea, and he curses the land. And he curses man who is made in his image. The firstborn dies. In addition, these three domains are represented by the various living things that inhabit these places, vegetation and creatures and sea creatures and winged things, and right? And so you see this idea taking place. And I would say to you, in a microcosm, i.e. that is in Egypt specifically, the 10 plagues recall the Lord's cursing at the time of Adam and at the time of Noah. God is cursing the world. The world is cursed, so much so that this stiff backbone Pharaoh finally says, I can't take any more. I mean, it is untenable. And so he finally lets them go. And that is the story. So we have this idea of cursing and judgment, which becomes part of corruption. You have creation, corruption enters, emerging recreation. What happens after recreation? Corruption. What happens after corruption? Recreation. So we come to this passage in Isaiah, and Isaiah is saying to us, you know, God is going to destroy the world again. You know, verse 1, chapter 24 again, behold, the Lord is going to lay the earth waste. He's going to devastate it. He's going to distort its surface, scatter its inhabitants. Verse 3, it's going to be completely laid waste. It's going to be laid spoil. Verse 4, the earth here is like this figurative, the earth is mourning as it withers and it's fading, and this is serious stuff. So I'm gonna sum it up, and then we're gonna pray tonight. Let me take you to the New Testament, and here we have a New Testament understanding or elaboration on all this. Look with me, if you would, at 2 Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 3, 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Peter writes, know this, first of all, that in the last days, that is the last days began with the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, we are in the last days. In the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, and here's the source of their mockery, or this is their mockery, they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? So they're saying, you guys, you Christians have been talking about Jesus Christ returning for now, millennia, where is he? Ha 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 ha, mocking. And then they maintain this, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from, here it is, from when? The beginning of creation. What does Peter have in mind as he talks about the end? He has the beginning in mind, the creation. And what the mockers believe is that life, I've said this before, life is cyclical. It's just a circle. You know, and that's a popular notion in philosophy. It's a popular notion in Hollywood. It's a popular notion in the atheistic. It's a popular notion in New Age. That everything, it's a popular notion in reincarnation. Everything's like this. Nothing's changed, just cycles. We come and go, we come and go, we come and go. And where if everything's like this, where does this coming, this cataclysmic return of Christ fit in? Okay. Verse 5, it says, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. When did that take place? Again, creation. Creation, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. What is Peter's point? It's not like this. It's like this. It's like this. You know, I've said this before, but I remember years ago, Deb and I being in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, and we walked into this little shop. You know, that's what my wife does. She drags me in and out of shops. But we walked into this little shop, and everything in the shop was Noah and the Ark themed. Everything. Music boxes, baby crib mobiles, statue, you name it, everything. And it's all cute and it's pastel, but there's something glowingly missing in that. God destroyed the world. It's hard to paint that in my mind's eye in pastels and stuffed animals. He destroyed the entire world. The world is not a cycle. The world is a line, and it has destinations, divine destinations. So he's dealing with creation, and he's dealing with the flood, everything that we've just been talking about. The earth has been in the past destroyed by God. Verse 7, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are reserved not for water, but what? Fire. The present heavens and earth are kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. And then Peter in verse 8 deals with why has it been so prolonged? Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day, and the Lord's not slow about his promises, some count slows, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any perish, but all of you come to repentance. And of course, this is the grace of God. Why hasn't the destruction of the current heaven and earth, our heaven, why hasn't it taken place millennia ago? Why didn't it take place before Paul died? One reason, the grace of God. The grace of God. But, make no mistake, verse 10, but the day of the Lord, and if you underline two words in your Bible on this section, here it goes, will come. It will come. And it'll come like a thief. That's not a rapture reference. A thief comes, as Jesus said, when nobody is what? Prepared. Nobody's ready. Remember, he says, if the strong man knew when the thief was coming, he'd been prepared. This is not rapture. This is the earth's blindness, the world's indifference and unpreparedness. So the Lord will come, verse 10, like a thief to an unprepared world in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all of its work will be burned up. Some people deal with the question of, in the final analysis, will the final recreation involve the absolute annihilation of our present earth and heavens? And there are some people, they call them annihilationists. They say, yes, I lean to no. Because every single creation, corruption, recreation picture in Scripture that I can name from Noah. In fact, what are you and I as Christians? We are new creations in Christ. Did I get destroyed and get a new me? Or did he take the old me and make it right? Or is making it right? And so I believe that this world will be judged, just like Isaiah says, but I believe from this judge earth we'll experience a recreation, a new heaven that is referred to as a new heaven and new earth, which is exactly what he says. Verse 11, since these things are to be stored in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness, looking and hastening for the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat, but according to his promise, we are looking for what? A new president. What are we looking for? A better America. I don't know about you, but this is according to Peter. Since God's going to destroy everything that exists and recreate it, what we need to be looking for is a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's when everything will be made right. Yes? Okay. I'm done. So lest I start preaching. Any questions? Where are you in? Okay. Huh? Because many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I knew you not. And the few will say, he'll say to them, welcome. You know, because the many are lost. I mean, what that's the gist. Any other thoughts or questions? Nobody? Nobody?